Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's open our Bibles together to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. I understand that's the portion of the assembly study at this point. And so we'd like to continue on in Hebrews 2 with you. It is good to be together with you this weekend. Appreciate the opportunity to be with you yesterday as well. Opening in Hebrews 2, of course, the context of this section is Christ is better. Christ is better than all of the Old Testament economy. When you look at Hebrews and you see the over three dozen Old Testament quotes, you see clearly the flavor of the book and how that as you walk through the book of Hebrews, you see Christ in each section of the book is better. First two chapters, as we are in chapter 2 now, he is better than the angels. Following that, we see that in him is a better rest. Following that, we see in him is a better priesthood. Following that, in him is a better, sure covenant. And yet then we see the wonderful applications of the application of faith and such in the last section, in the chapter of faith as well, chapter 11. And so as we consider Christ in this first section, better than the angels, the first few verses we see the first warning, a warning not to neglect. Of course, this is the first of the five warnings that's sprinkled through the different sections of the book of Hebrews. And my understanding is that you've worked your way up to verse 11. But for context, we want to begin our reading today there at verse 5. In these following verses, from verse 5 to 18, it shows Christ's care for his people. Of course, this is interesting when you see this leading into the next section. There we see our rest in him. And then following that, of course, as we've mentioned, his present ministry on our behalf as he is our great high priest. So first of all, let's begin reading at verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. We'll stop our reading at that point. Understand this is where the assembly left off. It was suggested that we might back up a little bit to continue the flow. And in this, again, verse 9, as you've already dealt with some, we see a tremendous statement here. But we see Jesus. You know, we are reminded other places in Scripture such as this. I think later on, even in the book of Hebrews, over in the practical section in chapter 12, it tells us in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the captain. He's mentioned as the captain in our passage even that we've read. And so looking unto him, we're reminded there in verse 9 of this one that was made a little lower than the angels. Again, this section that speaks of the angels, we're reminded that Christ is better, but yet he was made a little lower than the angels. He was willing, as we read over there back in Philippians 2, speaking, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So we're reminded that wonderful portion is even quoted in our prayer a moment ago about the one who was rich, was willing to become poor, that in his poverty, we might become rich. We see that his willingness to leave the realms of glory, he thought it not something to be grasped to. He was willing to do the Father's perfect will and to come to such a low place. and to take upon himself the sins of the world. And as we note in our text of Hebrews 2:9, speaking of the grace of God, through his grace and of course as well his wonderful mercy, we see that he tasted death for every man. We can be reminded of other portions that remind us of this, that it's in his mercy and his long-suffering that he's not willing that any should perish. And yet we're reminded in John 2:2 that he is a propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. We see that he tasted death for every man. Obviously, the context of Scripture reminds us, however, that not every man will receive the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not everyone will receive him as their Savior. But yet, his payment for sin was all sufficient. He paid for the sins of the world. So as we continue on, verse 10, again, the brethren dealing with this section already, we'll just make a note or two. Speaking here of this one, he was willing to bring many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So this is a really amazing thing to think about. This one who in his character, his attribute, we know he is perfect. He is the eternal Son of God. He's the impeccable one and the many glories that can be attributed to him. And so he's perfect in who he is. And yet there's a sense of the experience that he would taste, the things that he was willing to do, the things that he went to, as it mentions here, the captain of salvation made perfect through sufferings. You may have already read this, but across the page in 5 and verse 9, in the future studies, you'll be dealing with this. It goes on to say, in being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto them that obey him. I think of as well, back in the time of his ministry early on, in the book of Matthew, when it would speak of his baptism, whenever it first come to John the Baptist, and he was like, you know, why would we do this? And yet he said, suffer it now to so be, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. So when we think of a passage like this, we're reminded that the Lord, he is perfect. You can't improve upon his character. But yet we see that there were those experiences that he was willing to accomplish, you might say. He would only die once. This was something he had not done before. He would only die once, as Hebrews so clearly emphasizes time and again. He was made perfect through sufferings. And now we come to our text of verse 11, please, in Hebrews 2. Verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Notice in verse 11, as before us, it speaks of the term sanctified, to be set apart. And as we think of the mention here of both the one who sanctifieth and those that are sanctified, we can think of how we are set apart. We are his purchased possession. We are in him, and he is in us. It's a wonderful truth. The Spirit of God lives and abides in the true child of God. If you have not the Spirit of Christ, you're none of him, Romans 8:9. And yet, we have the wonderful truth of being found in him. We are the body of Christ. He is the head of the very body. He is in us and we are in him. And so as he speaks of this term sanctified, being set apart, if you would turn the page over to chapter 10 of Hebrews, going on a couple of sections later, but a wonderful reminder of this term sanctified. Hebrews 10, and I'd like to read you verses 10 to 14. We'll see that term sanctified once again, being set apart. Hebrews 10:10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. What a wonderful truth. We are his possession. We are set apart. We belong to him. And it was procured through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. through his precious, innocent blood. And it was, as we mentioned before, once that he would die, never to die again. He is the risen one, ascended on high. If we had gone further in reading of that portion in Philippians 2, we would be reminded of that one who is highly exalted, that one whose name is above every name. We heard that portion earlier this morning as well. Going back to our text, please, of Hebrews chapter 2. And we notice there in verse 11, as we've been just briefly thinking about being sanctified, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That's a wonderful thing to meditate on, in that relationship that we have with the Lord. As we read in James, we see where it's reminding us that Abraham was a friend of God's. If we know Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have been reconciled. We have peace with God. These wonderful attributes or teachings of the doctrines of salvation, reconciliation, peace. We can be called a friend of God because without knowing Christ as our Savior, we're yet still an enemy. But if you know Christ as your Savior, you've been reconciled. And so we see there in this verse that he's not ashamed to call us brethren. But on the contrast of that, we call him Lord. We don't call him our brother. We refer to him as Lord, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. As we press on and notice a little further, in verse 12, we have a quote. We have yet another Old Testament quote here from a messianic psalm. I guess it was maybe a year or two ago we looked at several of the messianic psalms with you. Here's one of the wonderful psalms. It's chapter 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, will I sing praise unto thee. Perhaps for a moment we could just turn back to that psalm and just note the context a little bit. We find the praise leader. And as we're reminded in this latter part of this first section of Hebrews, that Christ is better than the angels, we're reminded of his care for us. Think in terms of the context of Psalm 22. This portion speaks of his sufferings. We see at the hand of the Father. We see sufferings at the hand of man. We see at the hands of his enemies. In these first several verses, the first two-thirds of chapter 22 of Psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? And from there on, we see these wonderful, solemn reminders of what the Lord Jesus has endured for you and me. The psalmist, of course, is writing this by the Spirit of God centuries before the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. It's so clear in many of the portions of messianic passages in the Old Testament. For example, Isaiah 53, 700 plus years before the cross of Calvary, he spoke of the one who would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Here we find this one being spoken of. And later on in the text, it would say in verse 6, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despise of the people. And they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Yes, not only was he forsaken by the Father, the wrath of God was poured out upon him, but yet we see the hands of man, his own creation, and we see the attitude of man in rejecting him. Later on, it would speak of his enemies, and we see the analogy of different animals, the bulls of Bashan and such, and the dogs and so on, as reminders, as the brother Ernest Wilson pointed out aptly, pointing out different aspects of the enemies of the Lord Jesus. And so we come to where we're quoting this in our text in Hebrews 2. We come down and pick up in 22, verse 22. Having seen the sufferings of Christ being prophesied in this psalm, this messianic psalm, he goes on to say, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And he goes on, verse 25, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him, etc. But notice the last verse, verse 31. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Think about what it's saying. It's pointing out this psalmist. It's pointing out what he has done. What he has done in reference to his suffering, his rejection. And in like manner, you and I had that opportunity this morning to come together and say, this is what he has done. He has suffered for us. He has bled and died. And we can come and remember him. Yes, we can say with the psalmist that he hath done this. And so with this, we see the praise leader, as it were, in reference. Again, I think of in terms of remembrance. We come to worship. We come to praise because we think on what he has done. So we see that kind of flow there in Psalm 22. Going back to our text, Hebrews 2, and we've noticed that quote in verse 12. We see yet another quote in verse 13 from the Psalm, Psalm 18. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. I believe that may be from Isaiah 8. But as we see these, again, more quotes to us, we find in verse 13, trust. And perhaps it could remind us when it speaks of those that have been given to him. My mind, at least an application, goes to the high priestly prayer of John 17. When he's speaking of those that the Lord had given him, he prayed as it were for himself. He did as he was going toward the cross, speaking to the Father, and yet he would also pray for those disciples that were among him, given to him. But he would look future, and he would say as well in that portion of John 17, 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. He goes on in prayer. He's thinking of those that will be given to him, those that will receive the truth. We can be thankful, and we can think in terms of this one who we are found sanctified unto. This one, the Lord Jesus, we have been given unto him. And so, as we see in Hebrews 2, we press on in verse 14. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, I use authorized version, but I use a Newberry King James, and some of the Greek and such helps on the side I appreciate. It's rendered here, might destroy, as render powerless. Think here. Again, we're in the context here of the section where Christ is seen better than the angels, Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. He's better than the angels, and yet now he makes reference to Satan, the devil, the one known as Lucifer, that prideful angel that said, I'll be like the Most High God, the one that was put out of heaven, the one who took a third of the angels with him, and yet now we see that he has been rendered powerless. He has been destroyed, as it were. We see that, again, the ultimate putting down of Satan is yet to come. We see the future things that Revelation such teach us. We see the culmination of all these things. But through the cross, we see that it is good as done. He has paid the price. He has defeated death, hell, and the grave through his death, burial, and resurrection. This one Satan has been been destroyed, rendered powerless, that we would be delivered. And so isn't it amazing in verse 15 when it speaks of deliverance? Deliverance from fear of death. You know, without the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a sense of fear and uncertainty about death. And even though the act of dying can still cause some sense of wonder or anxiety or what have you, but to a believer, it's not the same. For we know where we are headed because we know in whom we trust. And we know that he has tasted death for every man. And through his not only his death, but his resurrection, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He died to save us, yet he lives to keep us. And so we have been delivered and no longer have to have that fear of death. Noticing further, and by the way, before we go to the next verse, may I ask the question, is there any among us that do not understand that truth? Is there anyone here that does not know Christ as their Lord and Savior? You can have the assurance of salvation. You can have the knowledge of sins forgiven. Put your faith and trust in the resurrected one, the one who died to pay for your sins, the one who delivered you. Verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. You see, this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, he had to be a human sacrifice, a human substitute. For him to die for us, he couldn't, as it were, be an angel. He became a man, the eternal Son of God, 100% God, 100% man. There he was, and he died for you and me. He did not take upon him the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. It's interesting how you see these terms in the epistles and such. I'll just remind you of one over in the book of Galatians, Galatians 3, when it's talking again about using Abraham as a great lesson concerning the gospel. And we see in 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promise made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And we're reminded of that connection to Abraham. We think of that one, the Lord Jesus. And we think of the great promise and the promises that were given in the Old Testament, the covenants. And we think particularly now of that one with Abraham. Oh, that one would come not through Ishmael, but through Isaac. And we see these promises would wind its way, as it were, into the New Testament to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look at his genealogy and such as this. We look there in Matthew, that kingly line, and we see Abraham, and we see David, yet another promise, the Davidic covenant. And so we find the promises of God. This one, the Lord Jesus, did not take upon himself the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Verse 17 of our text, as we come to the end of Hebrews 2. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now notice here in these verses, it reminds me of what is to be dealt with in a later section. When you go past the section on rest that you're about to study as an assembly, chapter 3 and 4, at the end of chapter 4, it begins the section of his great priestly work, his role as the great high priest. So compare what we just read about the one who is the merciful and faithful high priest. Compare that to the end of chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This one we have been reminding you of that has delivered you from your sins is the one who lives to keep you, the one who is there for you, the one who is your great high priest, the one who is your intercessor, the one who is your advocate, the one who is your mediator. He is there on your behalf. And we see he is a merciful and faithful high priest. And he goes on to say in our text, chapter 2, verse 17, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So this term reconciliation carries the meaning of propitiation. Again, we can be reminded of other places, like we quoted earlier in 1 John 2:2, that he is the propitiation for our sins. You see, it speaks of that as the mercy seat. He is the satisfactory payment for our sins. He is that Old Testament illustration. As you look at the tabernacle and the various articles in the tabernacle, there's that mercy seat. And we see the Lord Jesus is our propitiation to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He is this faithful and merciful high priest. And verse 18 again speaks of this one that being a man, being the eternal Son of God, the God-man, he has been willing to be subjected to the things of this earth, the things of this life, being tempted, yet as it says in chapter 4, yet without sin. There was nothing in him, no sin nature. He was an impeccable one. But yet, he could associate with us as man and be there for us. And yet, verse 18 uses that term in the authorized, he is able to succor, that is, to help. He is there with the ability to help us. Just keep in mind, just like in the Old Testament book of Ruth, that picture of Christ was Boaz. Boaz had the ability, he had the wealth, he was called a mighty man of wealth. He had the ability to step in, but the question would be, would he step in on behalf of Ruth and Naomi? He was not only able, but he was willing. We have the one who is not only able, but he's willing to help those, them that are tempted. For this we have much to be thankful for. As we have thought just in brief a little bit today about this one who is better than the angels. And as you continue on in your assembly study, you'll see that in him is a better rest. And yes, in him is a better priesthood and a better covenant. May the Lord be honored in our reading this morning. May one of the brothers close us in prayer.